Matthew chapter 11, we're going to be studying through verse 20 through the end of the chapter, for the verse 30. And let me begin by reading verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Says God's word. What we have here is two challenging passages. On the one hand, Jesus is responding to the nation's rejection of him. And he responds by calling down judgment upon the towns where he has performed his miracles, where he has done his mighty works, where he has worked his dynamite-like power. And on the other hand, we have a universal invitation. We have a beckoning. We have a call for those cities or for those people to come to him, to come to him for rest. On the one hand, this first passage is challenging because it seems like Jesus is admitting that his ministry is unsuccessful. He's out there performing mighty works, working miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to leap for joy, and yet he denounces them for their refusal to repent. So on one hand, he's admitting that judgment is going to fall upon those that refuse to repent. Even though the people flocked to him, the crowds were attracted to him, everyone was excited about what he was doing, yet that did not result in their repentance, specifically in these three towns. We know that for most of Matthew, this trajectory is that his ministry starts in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and then by the time we get down to chapter 19, he is working towards Jerusalem. So for the first part of his ministry, he is there around the Sea of Galilee in this northern area performing miracles. He actually makes Capernaum his home base. That is where he begins his ministry. That is what he calls his hometown as an adult. These two passages give us a glimpse of who Jesus is. Jesus is not just the Messiah. The Messiah that was anticipated by John, the Messiah that was anticipated by the Law and the Prophets, the Messiah who is performing miracles and deeds that demonstrated the beginning of a new age. He is judge and he is Savior. This Messiah is and has the authority to judge and the authority to save. So let's look at this first passage. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So obviously, Matthew is drawing a connection, and Jesus is drawing a connection between the performance of miraculous deeds and repentance. The miraculous deeds were not an end in themselves. Jesus giving life to the dead, giving sight to the blind, making the lepers clean, was not an end in itself. All of that was to display his authority, which then should be demonstrated by their repentance, by their turning away from their sins, and by their new allegiance to Jesus. So we may long for a day in which miracles take place, in which we see the wonders of God. We may pray, we may ask, we may seek those things, but know that they are not an end in themselves. They are designed to call people to repentance. We have to be able to make that connection. Jesus is not just out there performing miracles so people can be healthy, even though that is at least one result of that. He is there performing miracles, demonstrating his power so that people would know who he is as Messiah, so that he would demonstrate that there is a deeper, more powerful restoration that he's bringing than just your physical ailments, and that that is designed to humble you, to call you to make you aware of your sins, and to call you to repentance. Think of the miracle that Jesus performed for Peter. After Peter spent all night fishing, not catching anything, he listens to Jesus teach, and Jesus tells him to throw his net on the side of the boat. And there was this miraculous catch of fish. And what was Peter's response to that? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter understood the implications of seeing a miracle like that. It had made him aware of his sinfulness. And I think this passage demonstrates that the intention of the miracles is to show us our sinfulness as we are brought into this raw display of God's power, of someone way more powerful than we are, and to draw and bring us to our knees. So that's what happens. They did not repent. So what does Jesus do? Does he keep begging them? Does he keep pleading with them to repent? No, at this point in the gospel, his patience is kind of over. It's gone. Now he denounces them. He calls judgment down upon them for their refusal to repent. And the way that he does it is surprising. He does it by appealing to Gentile cities with bad reputations. He brings out his kind of proof case, or his case law, if you would, to show them that under certain circumstances, and it may perhaps a different world, if miracles had been done in the Canaanite cities of Tyre and Sidon, which are on the Mediterranean, north of Israel, we just read about them in Joshua. If the miracles that Jesus performed in Bethsaida and Chorazin had been done there, then they would have repented. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This is like hypothetical knowledge, I guess. I think theologians call it middle knowledge. God knows not all that will happen, but he knows what could have happened under different circumstances. God knows all possibilities. So God knows that if certain things happened in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented. Now, what does that do for Chorazin and Bethsaida? Well, it means that the judgment that they face is actually going to be worse than the judgment that Tyre and Sidon faced. Because it will be more tolerable, more bearable for these Canaanite pagan cities than it will be for you. Because God knows what would have happened if miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon. Now that's a weird way of arguing. And I think that not only is Jesus demonstrating that he is a prophet, he's demonstrating his prophetic role in a far greater way than any of the other prophets did. The prophets stood up and proclaimed the word of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord," right? And they do so against Tyre, and they do so against Sidon. You can read about it in Ezekiel and Isaiah. They actually call forth woes or judgment upon these two cities. But they never said what would have happened under certain circumstances. Jesus is demonstrating that he is not just a prophet like John the Baptist, who was what? The greatest prophet? Remember the last passage? But he is a prophet that is even greater than John the Baptist. He is a prophet that is calling judgment down upon God's nation, God's people, Israel. He is the one declaring the truth about what is going to happen to these cities. Now, interestingly, what he brings up next is another city, another pagan city. To Capernaum, he says, "Will you be exalted to heaven?" Now, people speculate about what exactly was going on here. This is kind of a small fishing village that could not possibly, even if it was the most arrogant village ever, could not possibly have thought that they would somehow be exalted to heaven. They could not be that arrogant. It's not possible for them to think that highly of themselves. But apparently they had this thought, this mindset, whether it was because they were a main trading post, whether it was because they were the biggest city in the northern Sea of Galilee, whether it was because they had a large fishing industry. We don't know exactly why they thought this highly of themselves, but it's a clear allusion to the way that Isaiah speaks about Babylon. The way that Isaiah spoke about Babylon is that Babylon would exalt itself to heaven, but no, God would bring it down. He would bring it down not just to earth, but he would bring it down to the pit of earth. He would bring it down to Sheol, to death. So Jesus alludes to that passage in Isaiah 14 and says, even though Capernaum is going to exalt itself, now some people even think that it has this exalted view of itself because Jesus based his ministry out of that town. So they were thinking so highly of themselves that, yes, this Messiah, miracle worker has come, this one that has spoken to thousands, that has taught with authority, that has healed so many different people, he calls this his hometown. In that sense, if they kind of think of it in that way. Capernaum that exalts itself like that is going to be brought down to Hades. Why? Why will they be destroyed? Why will they face judgment and death? Because if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a good comparison. How many righteous people were in Sodom? Or less, right? Right? Remember Abraham's pleading with God? How many righteous people is it going to take for you to withhold your judgment upon this city? 50? 40? 30? Yeah. Less than 5. God brought judgment. He saved a man and his daughters. Yeah. He saved a family from however big this area or these cities were. And Jesus says it's actually going to be more tolerable for Sodom than it's going to be for Capernaum. That Capernaum is going to face a harsher judgment than Sodom. Of course, Sodom is used throughout the Bible as an example of the type of city you don't want to be. Okay, don't be like these people. Whatever you do, just don't be like Sodom. Don't be like Gomorrah. It's used as to describe like the essence of evil and corruption. So I'm going to give you a few examples here. Ezekiel 16 is one in which we were going to read. Ezekiel is calling Judah, the southern kingdom. He's calling them Sodom in Ezekiel 16. Isaiah chapter 1 warns Israel of what would happen if God had not yet preserved a remnant. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So in Isaiah 1, as Isaiah the prophet stands before Jerusalem, what is he calling that city? He's calling it Sodom, Gomorrah. This essence of evil, rebellion, filthiness. And then even in Revelation, Jerusalem is described as Sodom in Revelation. The great city, the harlot, Babylon, is also described in chapter 11 as Sodom. So what Jesus is doing here then, he's making a comparison that Sodom would have repented if Jesus had gone there in 2200 BC, whatever it was, and performed miraculous deeds, just the same miraculous deeds he performed in Capernaum. Sodom would have repented. They would still be around. They would not have been judged. They would not have been destroyed. They would have not been brought down to Hades. But of course, that didn't happen. So it was destroyed. And Jesus is saying it's going to be worse for Capernaum. And when God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed Sodom, it's going to be, that was a lesser judgment, a more tolerable, more bearable judgment than what God is going to do to Capernaum. And of course, these are harsh words. These are words that are hard to hear because it's difficult to talk about a harsh judgment. We wouldn't want that to happen to anyone. We wouldn't want that to happen to ourselves. But it seems like there is a certain responsibility that these cities had because of the miracles that Jesus was performing there. So the principle of to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is revealed, much is required. The more information, the more knowledge, the more understanding, the more accessibility to the things of God or the person of God means that there is going to be a higher degree of responsibility. God holds people accountable according to degrees, if you will, to the degrees in which they have received and understood who Jesus is and what he's come to do. The worst judgment will fall upon those that have received the most revelation. So yes, there are degrees of punishment in hell. There are sins that are worse than others. And God deals with those accordingly, according to his perfect justice. The Lord of heaven will do what is right. If that means destroying a city, that means destroying a city. If that means judging a nation, that means judging a nation. If that means bringing a harsher judgment upon Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, that means that that's what he's going to do. So, how does Jesus respond to this generation? Does he simply turn away? Turn away from the people that refuse to hear his message, refuse to understand what his ministry was all about? Is he defeated because people haven't responded to him in the right way? Does he shut the door? Say, turn his back. You've heard enough. You've seen enough. That's it. It's all over. No, Jesus actually gives thanks. Jesus responds with thanksgiving. Now you have to let that shock you a little bit. Because it is shocking. It is surprising. He's just talked about how even John the Baptist doubts his messianic identity. The people don't understand who John the Baptist was. They certainly don't understand who Jesus was. John and Jesus are on the sidelines calling the children to play. They don't know what time it is. They're calling them to rejoice and dance, and they're not dancing. John's calling them to mourn over their sin, and they're not mourning. They think that Jesus is a drunkard and a glutton, and that John is just too crazy and a sect. We can't be like that guy. We can't listen to what he has to say. They don't repent when they see all of his miraculous deeds. And Jesus responds to that by giving thanks. That is surprising. What Jesus does is that he recognizes that God has a sovereign plan that includes his rejection. Now we know the rest of the story. We know that he will, in later chapters, in 16 and 18 and stuff like that, he will talk about what is going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. What that is going to look like for him. No, he is not going to be enthroned on the throne of David. He is going to be enthroned on a cross, a piece of wood. He is going to be nailed up and crucified. He knows that is going to happen, and he understands and reveals to us that is something to give thanks for. His rejection, his seemingly insignificant and unsuccessful ministry, is actually a part of God's plan. So he gives thanks. At that time, Jesus declared, or he replies, or he says, he responds, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, or so it pleased you." So not only does Jesus know that God has a plan that includes his rejection, not only God has a plan to hide things from people and reveal them to others, but this is actually something that is pleasing to God. This is a deep mystery. We're not on the surface here. We're actually going deep into the Godhead and understanding what his plan is and how it works out. We can't forget what Paul says in 1 Timothy, right? That God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Yet, in some mysterious way, some way in which we may not be able to reconcile in our own minds, God has not yet planned for that to happen. So God's desires, his will, operates differently than we would think, in a deeper way that we may not, as humans, be able to understand. But it is clear that this is true, and yet this is true. No, I think there are ways to reconcile those things. I don't think that this is the time and place for that. But we have to understand here what Jesus is saying. Jesus thanks God, his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that he has actually hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So what is it that God the Father has hidden? It's kind of a generic, these things. I think, considering the context of the passage, this has to do with his messianic identity, not just who he was, but the meaning and significance of it. People could be in awe and wonder of what Jesus was doing. They could be thrilled to see the miracles that he was performing, and yet still miss the point of the miracles. They could still miss the significance of it, the meaning of it, that Jesus is demonstrating who he is as the Messiah, what his coming and what his miracles actually point to, that now is the time in which God is going to restore his people. He is going to usher in his kingdom. He is going to restore the fortunes of the people. All of those things. He's going to bring them back from exile. All of those things the prophets spoke about, Jesus is saying through his miracles and through his teaching that it's going to happen. And it's going to happen through him. That is how God is going to work this plan out. It happens through Jesus. So God has hidden that information from certain people. From the looks of it, from an entire generation. Not just the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, but the entire generation. Remember, Jesus has this in his mind. Look back at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, come, sing and dance, mourn. The entire generation is like that. Now, of course, that doesn't mean every single Israelite, because here it says that God has kept things from the wise and understanding, but yet has revealed them to little children. He's revealed them to the babes, to the infants. Hidden from the wise and understanding. Now, that does not mean that they are in actuality wise and understanding. That means that they are so-called or self-proclaimed wise and understanding. This is the way that God works. Those who think that they know, presume that they know, assume that they have wisdom and understanding, they have no need to seek it. They have no need to pursue it. Yet the simple, the babes, the infants, in one sense the fools, know that they don't know. So they seek it and they pursue it. Right? The righteous are not in need of forgiveness, but sinners. Those who are healthy don't need a physician, but the sick. That doesn't mean that there are healthy and sick. It means that those who think they are healthy will never go see a physician. Those who think they are righteous or proclaim that they are righteous will never seek forgiveness. Yet God the Father, in his plan, reveals the truth about the Messiah to the babes, to those who know nothing, to those who are simple, to those who don't have a depth of understanding. Now, usually, children kind of carries a negative connotation. If you look at different ways in which this is brought out in some of the epistles, we're told that Paul wanted to address the Corinthians as mature men, right? But he had to address them as babes, as infants, because they couldn't handle the weighty, meaty stuff. They needed milk from their mother. We're also told in Ephesians that the reason why Jesus, the exalted Jesus, gave the church prophets and apostles and teachers and pastors was so that the church would no longer be children tossed to and fro, that they would be able to mature and grow into the full stature or the measure of Christ, the complete manhood. But in the Gospels, Jesus always talks about children in a positive sense. So his identity and the meaning and significance of that is revealed to little children. In Matthew 18, children, unless you become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Jesus beckons the children to come to him. As the apostles themselves were preventing the children to come to Jesus, he invites them. He actually rebukes the apostles and invites them to come, because to such belong the kingdom of heaven. So this is a good connotation. We are to be like little children who can't help themselves, who depend upon their father for everything, and who are there eager to receive all that the Father will give them. And Jesus says that this was the Father's plan. Hide these things from the wise and understanding, not just from the scribes and the Pharisees, but to those who don't understand, and reveal them to little children. Now what happens here then is another surprising turn. Jesus kind of reveals to us this interesting relationship between the Father and the Son. Verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Again, this is kind of a generic all things. What is he getting at? What is he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about everything. So we remember the end of the story. We remember the risen Lord beating his disciples on the mountain. And what does he say there? All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore. Okay, what is Jesus promised by the devil when he's tempted in the wilderness? I'll give you everything. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You bow down and worship me. Become my slave. I'll give you everything. What's interesting about all of that is that in one sense, Jesus already has everything. In another sense, the way for Jesus to get everything, the way for Jesus to become the exalted Lord with all authority, the Lord of heaven and earth himself, is through the cross, death, resurrection. So Jesus knows the plan. He knows that it's not by following Satan. It's not by following the devil. It's by following his Father who has given him everything. There is nothing that the Father has that Jesus doesn't possess. God the Father does not keep anything from his Son. Everything that the Father has, everything that the Father says, everything that the Father is doing, Jesus himself has and says and is doing. He sees his Father work, so he works. He hears his Father speak, so he speaks. There is this unique, it's not even an interdependent relationship. It is a mutual relationship in which the Father and the Son share equally in everything. So God has already apparently given this to Jesus. And then he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. So this doesn't just touch upon what the Son and Father possess, what they mutually share together, but it touches upon knowledge and understanding, a true intimacy. No one knows the Son except the Father. So even though in Jesus' ministry, the people, his own people, rejected him, even though he was revealed to them as he became incarnate, right? We're going to celebrate Christmas season. Even though he dwelt among his own people didn't understand him. His own people didn't receive him. His own people didn't know him. The one who knows the Son is the Father. So Jesus, in a way, I think in his humanity, he's demonstrating that he doesn't necessarily need people to accept him because he's already been accepted by his Father. The Father knows me. You know, in a way, it doesn't matter what you think about me, the Father knows me. And then he says something that's equally surprising. No one knows the Father except the Son. Now think about this. God's identity, who he is known by one person, Jesus. Jesus has a unique knowledge of the Father. And Jesus alone has a unique knowledge of the Father. So, in Israel, who did they worship? They worshiped the triune God. They worshiped the covenantal God, Yahweh. They worshiped the God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worshiped the God who delivered them out of Egypt. They worshiped the God who raised up David and Solomon. They worshiped the one true God. And yet, none of them knew him. None of them understood who the Father was. Now, I think, of course, he did reveal himself to them through Moses and through Joshua and through David, through the psalmist. He did show Israel who he was, but he did that in part. Now that Jesus has come, he is the one in which we see the Father. In fact, he says so himself. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Even though Philip may ask, well, where is the Father? Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now what this is a very exclusive claim that is true not just for the Israelites in the first century, but is true for every generation, every people, everywhere. From this point on, no one can know the Father except the Son. We cannot see and understand and know who God is except in Jesus. Because he is the one that has revealed him. He is the one who has made him known. As John says in chapter 1. And even though this is unique to Jesus and exclusive to him, he says that is also accessible to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The understanding, the knowledge of the Father is not up to us, it's up to Jesus. It's not up to us to search and to find and inquire and look into and travel around the world to see what other people have to say about who God is. It's up to Jesus to reveal him. Revelation is something that is passive. The response to revelation is, of course, active. We exercise our will to what we have seen and to what has been revealed to us. But the revelation is at the prerogative of the one that's doing the revealing. I can't tell you about your own heart. You have to reveal that to me. We can't search and understand who God is unless Jesus reveals him to us. It's up to the Son to reveal the Father. Now I think in conversations like these, it's very easy to get sidetracked and think, well, what about free will? Well, what about whatever else it might be, responsibility or God's sovereignty, and how does it all work with our wills and choice and things like that? We can easily get sidetracked. Okay, we can easily miss what is actually being said. Clearly, God has the prerogative to work out his plan of salvation. In some sense, that means hiding things from others. We're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven and the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. Some sense, that is a plan and that is designed by God to accomplish his purposes. But in another sense, it is to reveal, to show, to demonstrate, to make known. God works out his plan by doing both. Hiding, concealing, judging, and holding responsible, and yet being gracious and opening and revealing and making things known. Now the reason why God does that is so that no one would be able to boast in his presence. We are not going to stand before God and say, think about how hard I searched and I inquired and I looked for you and I found you on the mountain in Elk. We're not going to boast like that. We are going to fall on our knees and say, according to your grace, it's all according to your grace. You opened my eyes. You gave me the ability to hear what you were saying. You showed me who your Son was. And that I owe everything to you. Now, I think what we also lose in this discussion is how Jesus responded to these situations. I think this is probably one of the most powerful passages to me about seeing God's sovereign plan worked out. Because Jesus himself doesn't get all worked up about the judgment that is falling upon these people and why they're not receiving him. What does he do? He gives thanks to God. And if this is Jesus' heart, then why shouldn't we rejoice? Why shouldn't we exult in what God has given us? Why shouldn't we exult in his plan of salvation, that it could include and will include hardening of some and softening of others? If Jesus gives thanks to God for that, then we should give thanks for that as well. So, what then is his response to this kind of mysterious, deep plan of God? God, you've hidden this from some, revealed it to others. God, the only God that I know and I can reveal, that's my prerogative, then what should happen next? Well, what happens next is another surprise. It's a universal invitation. So God can conceal from others and reveal to some, and yet he invites all to come to him. He invites all to come. All who are weary and heavy laden, all who are burdened down, to come to him and find rest. So there is no contradiction between a elective, sovereign plan of God and a universal call for all to come to him in faith and repentance. There's no contradiction there. What God does often is that he uses the universal call to effectively call those to himself. So that's what Jesus does. And this is probably one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. It is one of the most revealing passages in the Bible. Notice how many times Jesus talks in the first person. This is kind of unique. He doesn't really do this. And what he does do in this is he shows us what his heart is like. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus peels back the layers. And just to make sure that we're not confusing God's sovereign plan with a sort of harshness, with a sort of indifference, like, oh well, he shows us what his heart is really like. Now, how many times does he actually do this in the Gospels? I think that this is the only time. The gospel writers will talk about the compassion of Jesus, but this is the only time that he himself shares a part of who he is. And it's the deepest part. When everything is pulled back and we get to the core of who Jesus is, what does he say? He is gentle. He is lowly in heart. Is that the first thing we think of when we think of Jesus? He seems to think that it's pretty important. This is the very words. Now, we don't have time to work all the way through this, so I refer you to the website. Dr. Bennett preached on it 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. It's on there. You can listen. He works through verses 28 through 30 very thoroughly. So you could pick up there, get a more in-depth look at these three verses. But I want to draw our attention to a few things. First, Jesus' heart, obviously. I want to look at the promise of rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is a massive biblical theme. Just massive. Okay? What's the first rest we see in the Bible, children? The first time rest is mentioned in the Bible. What, Macy? Seventh day? What happened on the seventh day?
Don't get
there. God rests. Right? What's another time in which rest is mentioned, or rest is a prominent theme? Children? Rest. The idea of rest.
Sabbath.
Okay. So the Sabbath rest, which was what? Every seventh day, right? Pattern off of the pattern of creation. Okay, what's another rest that's mentioned in the Torah, in the Pentateuch? We just spent four books reading about it in our Bible reading plan. Jared. What would God give His people when He brought them into the Promised Land?
Rest.
Oh, there we go. So, what did God give His people when He brought them into the Promised Land?
Rest.
Yeah, rest. Right? And of Joshua, what does God say? All the promises I gave to you I have kept. I've given you rest from your enemies. You've gone in, you've conquered the land, you've destroyed these cities and these kings. You have now received the rest that I have given to you. Now what's unique then is that Solomon also, or God also declares that to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 7 or 8. God has given us rest from our enemies. What's unique is that idea is picked up on by the psalmist in Psalm 95, right? So he's talking about the evil generation, the generation of the wilderness, who would not enter into God's rest. And what he's saying that in a present tense, not only did they not enter the rest, but that there exists a rest for the people of God. And the writer to Hebrews says that picks up on a bigger theme, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So the idea of rest runs from the beginning of the Bible all the way through the Bible. And this is why I think Jesus is getting at it. I think that the burdened and heavy laden, those who labor or toil or work hard, those who are heavy laden actually picks up on a specific connotation, that it's actually referring to those who labor under the law as a covenant, but also as a way of salvation. And why do I think that? Because Matthew 23 uses the same terminology. He says, speaking of the Pharisees, kind of the scrupulous religious elite with their own traditions, they, verse 4, tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So the Pharisees were what? They were the slave masters of their day. And what they did is that they put all the weight on the people. All of the obligations that they have to keep, whether it be from the law of Moses, or whether it be from their own traditions and oral histories, they loaded that up on the people and say, do it or die. Do it or you will be judged. Do it or you'll become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a burden. That's a burden that none of us can bear. It's not just our sin that is a burden. It's actually both. All of the obligations that God placed upon His people, Israel, that was a burden to them. Why? Because they did not have the ability to keep that law. So of course they were weighed down, not just from life. Life is hard. Life is even harder for probably somebody in the first century. Not just weighed down from life and cares and concerns and anxiety about how to make ends meet, but weighed down because of its obligation that God had placed on His people, and the religious elite had placed on the people, saying, if you don't do these things, then you're going to be judged. Why also I think that is because in Acts 15, the debate in Acts 15 is about whether or not they should make Gentiles keep the law of Moses. And what does Peter say in verse 10? He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Why would you want to make them obligated to keep the law of Moses? That is a yoke, a burden that no one can bear. Not us ourselves, not our fathers. No one has been able to keep that. Of course, I think this is tied in together. Slavery, Paul considered, in Galatians, Paul considered life under the Mosaic covenant, one of slavery, bondage. So you got to read Galatians 2. So what does he say? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Speaking of those that are under this law in which they cannot keep. They've been burdened by the Pharisees and the scribes. They've been obligated to keep this covenant that they cannot keep. The covenant actually which promises what? Cursing for disobedience. Laboring under failed leaders and a Gentile nation. "You throw it off. Come to me and I will give you rest." The promise, eschatological, meaning end time, rest. I will bring you into the rest of God. The Sabbath rest of God. Who will do that? The one who knows the Father uniquely. The one who knows the Father exclusively. The one who rejoices at his Father's sovereign plan. The one who chooses to reveal himself to those that he decides. He is the one who will give you rest. So first of all, Jesus promises the eschatological rest of God that is only received in him. It is a rest from our labor to earn our salvation. A rest from the obligations to keep this covenant that the Israelites couldn't keep. How is that kept? That is a promise that is made possible because Jesus himself, the ideal Israelite, keeps it. He is the one who upholds the covenantal obligations. He is the one that has, in fact, taken the curse of the covenant upon himself so that he could bring the blessings of the covenant, of the new covenant, to those that he chooses to reveal it to. And then he pledges, "Take my yoke upon you." So there is a yoke. It's not the former yoke, it's the latter yoke. But it's not a yoke of burden. Or if it is a burden, it's a light burden. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Be my disciple. Follow me. Learn from me. Because I am gentle and lowly in heart and you will find rest for your souls." This yoking with Jesus, it's light. It's easy. It's possible because of who Jesus is. He's there with you. Not only is it his yoke, he is there with you as your partner in yoking about, or you know, whatever you might be doing, and following him. So we are paired up with him, loyal to him in this relationship. In fact, even slaves to him, which is interesting because Paul considered slavery to be the status of Israelites under the law, yet he declares that in Christ he is free, and yet he is a slave to Christ. Right? So he's a free slave to Jesus. That's not a contradiction. It may appear that way, but he has been bound up with Christ. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Again, we don't have enough time to go through this, but We have to understand that Jesus is the one that's offering this to us. He is inviting all to come. He is the one who is relieving us of the burden of sin and guilt and shame, of course, but also the obligation to save ourselves, something we cannot do. Also of whatever else may be stressing us out and burdening us. Come to Him, He will give you rest. Come to Him, come alongside Him and be about the work that He is doing. Be paired up with Him as a disciple, learning from Him, learning to hear His words, authoritative words for sure, but words, commandments that are not burdensome. Because He is gentle and lowly in heart. So let's pray.